pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are a God of love. Indeed, your word says that you are love. And we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace in our lives. We thank you that indeed you do love us. And we thank you that we can come before you even this evening through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the great demonstration and manifestation of your love for us, in that you sent your Son to be our Savior, to die in our place. And this is the great evidence that you love us. You gave your Son for us. We thank you for the love of God, and we pray that you would enable us day by day to find our refuge in your love and in your love as revealed in the Word of God. And we ask that you would teach us to trust you, to draw near to you, to humble ourselves before you, to day by day receive your word. And we do pray that you would help us, Lord, increasingly to put our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are very easily led astray. We very easily put our eyes and our thoughts on other things, not all of them necessarily bad, but, Lord, so often distractions can take us away from that which is truly important. And we just ask you would help us to keep our eyes on Christ from day to day. And we pray that you would spread abroad in our hearts this day and every day the love of God, that we might see more clearly your love for us, and also that we might in turn be filled with love for you as our God. We pray that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, our strength, our mind, and that we would keep your commandments and walk in your truth and serve you and fear you from day to day. Lord, ask that you would bless our time this evening as we worship you, and particularly, Lord, again, as we consider the book of Hebrews, we ask that you would work in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, even this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and want to focus on these two chapters tonight. Again, we're just going to kind of work through the book of Hebrews a couple chapters at a time, a little faster than my normal pace, just kind of overviewing this book and getting a sense of the importance of the messages, or the message that's here in this book. So let me just read chapter 3 and 4. They kind of go together. It's mostly made up of a warning and an exhortation. So let's just read starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, has God rested on the seventh day from all his works? And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, again, I remind you that the main theme of the book of Hebrews, the whole book, is really the superiority of Christ over the Old Covenant. It was written to Jews, mainly Jews who had confessed faith in Christ and have seemed to have walked with Christ for some time, but there was this temptation for at least some of them to turn back and to turn away from Christ and actually go back to the Old Covenant, back to the law, back to the sacrifices and the Old Testament priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood and all that. And the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing the absolute centrality of Christ, the perfection of Christ, that he is infinitely better than the Old Covenant, that everything about him is better than the Old Covenant, and he is superior to everything that is revealed in the Old Testament. And therefore, and this is really the book, is mainly, fundamentally, both a warning and an exhortation, a warning in the negative, an exhortation in the positive. Basically, do not fall away. Do not turn back away from Christ. Do not walk away from Christ or disobey Christ. On the other hand, draw near to Christ. Draw near to God through Christ. Come and draw near with confidence and with boldness through Christ. And this is basically the message of Hebrews. It was a call to embrace Christ and draw near to Christ and to reject and forsake the Old Covenant, which was superseded by Christ. As we saw last week, the outline of the book, again, falls into two parts very neatly. The superiority of Christ in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. It speaks of the superiority of Christ, first his person and then his work. And then the second part of the book, starting in chapter 10, 19, to the end of the book, is really basically a call to draw near, to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to endure suffering for Christ. And so the last part of the book is especially exhortation. There's exhortation in the first part, as we just read, but there's especially exhortation in that part. Now, the part that we just, last week we looked at chapters 1 and 2, and chapters 1 and 2 focused on, first, the superiority of Christ over the prophets in the first three verses of chapter 1, and then most or all the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 really spoke of the superiority of Christ to the angels, and that in regard to his person, he was superior to the angels in that he is the Son of God, God very God. On the other hand, he's superior to angels in that he actually provided salvation through becoming a man and giving his life as an atonement for us and became our high priest. So he was the Son of God and he was the Son of Man. And that could not be said of any angel. And that was looking at chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4 are focused on the fact that Christ is superior to Moses. So he was superior to the prophets. He is superior to the angels. He is also superior to Moses. And again, all three of these were considered the means by which the old covenant and the old promises and all the Old Testament came through. They came through the prophets, came through the angels, and came through Moses. And so he is here saying that Christ is superior to Moses. But most of what we read, as you look at as you think about what we just read in chapters 3 and 4, it is mostly an exhortation. And that exhortation really begins in verse 6 and goes really to the end of chapter 4, more or less. And it is an exhortation that emphasizes the need to draw near to Christ. So let me first of all, what I want to do here is actually kind of, read through section by section, kind of like I did last week. Just read section by section and walk through the passage. First of all, let me read again verses 1 through 6, and I won't say a lot about this because we did say a few words about this last week, but again, let me read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So in this opening section here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he is comparing Christ to Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. He did God's will. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. He did everything that God called him to do when he, again, brought the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as it was called. And it was what the Jews followed. And this Moses was faithful. But Christ is far superior to Moses because Moses was just a servant, or you might say a slave in the house. Christ was the Son, and the whole house was his, or is his. He is the builder of the house. He is the inheritor of the house. He owns the house, and therefore he is far superior to Moses. And the point here at the end of verse 6 is that we are to hold fast to our confidence in Christ and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Again, verse 6 is kind of like, almost in summary, what the whole book is about when he says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Again, the call is, listen, we must be faithful to hold fast to Christ because he is the builder of the house. And the proof that we belong to him, that we are actually in the house and that we are part of his people, is the fact that we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Now, if I can kind of overview the rest of chapter 3 and 4, it's fundamentally a call then to what he just said there in the second half of verse 6, to hold fast the confidence of our faith in Christ. And what he's doing, we'll walk through it, but I just want to give you an overview. What he's doing is comparing the response of the Jews in the wilderness to Moses, who was the servant that he just talked about, with our response to Christ today and what he has given to us in the Word of God, in the Gospel, in the New Covenant. And he's comparing, and he's basically saying, listen, don't be like the Jews in the wilderness who rejected Moses. Don't be like them and reject Christ. As you go through this section, he is quoting repeatedly, almost ad nauseum, he is quoting over and over again Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a psalm of David, and it was a call. Actually, turn back there for just a minute to Psalm 95. He quotes the second half of Psalm 95. This is a psalm of David, and it begins, if I can put it this way, in a very positive way. It's a call to come and basically praise our God. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Now, you could almost stop right there and end the psalm, because, I mean, in the sense that what he's calling them to do is to come and worship the Lord. He's our God. He's our shepherd. But then he gives this, at the end of the psalm, the second half of the psalm, he gives this kind of ominous warning. He says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my heart, truly they shall not enter into my rest." So David is warning the Jews not to be like that first generation in the wilderness, who they saw the greatness of God, they saw all the faithfulness of God, and they actually provoked God to anger. And God, in his wrath, prevented them from entering into the promised land. And he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice." Now, as you go back to Hebrews 3 and 4, he's quoting from Psalm 95 repeatedly, extensively, from the second part of Psalm 95. And you'll hear these words repeated throughout this whole section. First of all, he uses the word "today," which again is from Psalm 95. He uses that five times in chapters 3 and 4, always quoting basically Psalm 95. And the point of the fact "today" is what? Don't wait. Okay, there's an urgency about this. There was an urgency in what David was saying, and there's an urgency in what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Today, he says, if you will hear his voice, okay, do not harden your heart like those in the wilderness. And then the other key word, in fact, actually, it is the key word. It's used 11 times in chapters 3 and 4, the word "rest." He says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but enter into my rest. And we'll say more about it in a minute, but the point is that we are to hold fast our confidence so that we will enter into the rest. That is the salvation that Christ provides. And the danger is is that of what the Jews had, and that is to harden your heart in unbelief, in sin, and in disobedience. Those are the words he uses throughout this section. And this is kind of the warning. So you have, if I can put it this way, from chapter 3, verse 7 to 19, I think of it as kind of, you have this, on the one hand, this kind of negative warning, do not fall away like the Jews in the wilderness. On the other hand, you have this kind of positive exhortation in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, of make sure you enter the rest. So you're kind of this warning not to harden your heart. On the other hand, make sure you enter the rest. And this is kind of, this is all pointing back to Psalm 95, comparing our situation with Christ, with the Jews in the wilderness, with Moses. Don't be like the Jews in the wilderness when they rebelled against Moses. So we should not be like that and rebel against Christ. Okay, so having said that then, let me read verses 7 through 15 of chapter 3. And this is the warning that he gives to us. And observe, the first few verses here are an extensive quote of Psalm 95. Now, let me start in verse 6 again, just because I want you to see how closely related it is to the exhortation. He says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Okay, so he's saying the necessity of continuing and of holding fast to Christ. He says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And then verse 12, he picks up again from the end of verse 6 and kind of reiterates that. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another today encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." Now let me just stop there and point out the fact that, again, the danger is for someone who claims to know Christ, who claims to follow Christ, and then falls away in unbelief. And he points out here, he's warning against the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is that which hardens the heart. When we choose to walk in sin, that is the means by which our hearts are hardened and we fall away in unbelief. And this is why the New Testament repeats over and over again, you know, in relation to justification by faith. Do not be deceived, Paul said in Galatians 6. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. Again, this is the same principle. Look at Romans chapter 8. Just go to a couple of these. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." He says this right after a whole discussion again of justification by faith. That, you know, being justified, following Christ, is not an excuse for sin, but you must put away sin. And the one that walks in sin runs the risk of hardening his heart. against God and actually falling away from the truth. Or again, Ephesians chapter 5. Notice he says in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." And he's talking there, if you go back to verses 3 through 5, he's talking about immorality. He says in verse 3, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you as proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And then he says, "Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience." In other words, it's the reason people fall away from Christ and fall away from the truth is because of their sin. They follow sin. And of course, the great question that everybody asks in Hebrews throughout all these warnings is, well, does that mean that they lost their salvation? And the answer is no. I think doctrinally you can point out the fact that these people never were truly saved. This is a call. If I can put it this way, this is how I view the warnings in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is warning these people not to fall away from Christ, not to turn away from Christ, not to walk in sin, because if they sin, their hearts are going to be hardened and they're going to be deceived and they're going to fall away. And if I can put it this way, the elect heed the warnings. And the elect read these warnings and turn away from sin and humble themselves before the Lord and cry unto the Lord and draw near to Christ and forsake sin. But those who reject are like the Jews in the wilderness who they had all these opportunities, but they reject. So this is a warning to us not to be like the Jews and not to be deceived by the hardness of heart, by disobeying, by sinning. Again, it says in verse 12, he speaks of an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And we might point out here that is what marks an evil heart. An evil heart is one that rejects the living God and that turns away from the living God. And then he says in verse 13 that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, in verses 16 through 19, then, he speaks again about the example of Israel. Okay, now he makes the comparison more directly. He says in verse 16, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Again, observe the fact that these people in the wilderness made God angry. It says in verse 16, they provoked him. It says in verse 17, that he was angry. In verse 18, he swore. And in the Old Testament, it's he swore in his wrath. So these people angered him by their sin and by their unbelief. And you remember these people went into the wilderness, they saw all the great works of God, but they provoked God fundamentally by not trusting God. And the great evidence that they did not trust God, of course, was that they complained. They complained about what they did not have. They complained about their trials. They complained about everything that came along, including the very things that God provided. They even complained about the manna that God provided. They complained, "We're sick of this manna." And this was indeed the way in which they provoked God. They provoked God by their sin. Their sin included complaining, idolatry, lusting, coveting. Okay, they did all these things. And this is what angered, of course, caused God to be angry with them. And therefore, it says, he swore that they would not enter the rest. In other words, they would not enter the land of Canaan. They all died before they got to the land of Canaan. They did not enter the rest because of their unbelief. Turn with me just for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and observe what Paul writes. He also compares here he basically says that these things that in regard to Israel in the wilderness were written for our learning, for our example. He says in chapter 10, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers," that's the Jews, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." That's talking about the Exodus and the leading of the glory cloud through the wilderness. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now what he's saying there is this, that all of these Jews experienced, if you will, a kind of salvation. I mean, God delivered them. God delivered them out of Egypt. They saw all this. They experienced all this. They experienced the very leading of God in the wilderness. They heard his voice. They were given his law. They were given everything. They had all this. But it says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, basically what he's telling them here is, listen, just because you made profession of faith in Christ, just because you've seen all these great things, don't think that you can just go out and sin. Because you can't. God didn't let them enter the rest because they sinned. Because they walked in sin. He says in verse 6, "Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." In other words, don't covet. Don't lust. Because that's what they did. And that's why they never entered the rest. It says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat or drink and stood up to play." That's Exodus 32 when they made the golden calf. Notice, wherever you have idolatry, you have partying. Always goes together. Verse 8, "Nor let us act immorally," in other words, fornication, "as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." That's how much God hates fornication. I mean, God hates these things. We live in an age where it's like, if you fall, it's okay, no big deal, and don't worry about it, and, God's forgiving and all that. Well, that's true. God does forgive. But I will tell you, when you sin, you run a horrible risk hardening your heart. God hates these things. God hates fornication. God hates idolatry. God hates covetousness. And we must, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, day after day after day, what are we to do? We are to call one another. We're to remind one another. Don't fall like the Israelites in the wilderness. Don't harden your heart. Don't be disobedient. Don't turn into sin. Verse 9, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." And that's referring to Numbers 20. And what did they do when they were destroyed by the serpents? What were they doing? Remember? What were they doing when they were killed by the serpents? Remember that? Numbers 20? Is it Numbers 20 or 21? Do you remember what they were doing? Why the serpents were sent into the camp? They were complaining. That's why he sent serpents into the camp, right? They were complaining. And he says, so basically he's saying, listen, don't be like them. Don't complain. And God really does hate complaining. Verse 10, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And listen, this is a warning to us. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I know. Okay, but hold fast. That's really the call of the book of Hebrews. Hold fast. Don't harden your hearts. Then he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. Now I ask you, what is the way of escape? That's the end of chapter 4. What's that? Well, it is. That's the means. It's really Christ, right? He's our high priest, and he's the means by which we overcome. It's the Word of God. Okay, this is how, and you know, how do we obtain? How do we obtain, if you will, Christ through prayer? I mean, how do we come to the mercy seat? It's through prayer, the Word of God, as we meditate upon the Word. But all that to say, we must overcome temptation. We must avoid sin. Again, we live in an age that is extremely indifferent almost towards sin. It's like, well, you know, God knows we're really weak, and at the end of the day, you know, people sin. No, that's not how the Bible views it. That's not at all how God views it. God says, forsake sin. You know, no, it's not okay to complain. No, it's not okay to covet. No, it's not okay to be an idolater. You must forsake these things. And what happens if you don't forsake these things? These cause hardness of heart. And God says you won't enter the rest. I mean, that's pretty sobering, but that's the point of the book of Hebrews. I don't know. I mean, I know when I went through the period of years where I really struggled with my own salvation and whether or not I was truly saved, these warnings were some of the hardest passages in the Bible. I mean, I could hardly read them because I felt like it was talking to me and that I could never enter the rest. But they are meant to, if I can put it this way, because this is what they're doing, they are meant to put the fear of God in our hearts. That is to fear God and to hate evil and to hate sin. Sin is a very dangerous thing. I was saying to someone the other day, you know, I feel like, you know, even now as a Christian, you know, you feel like you're walking on a precipice. And listen, if you don't stay close to Christ, if you don't follow Christ day after day after day, you will fall. You will fall into sin. And it's a very dangerous thing. And this is why we warn. This is why we're warned. Do not harden your heart. Do not turn away from Christ. Do not be like the Israelites in the wilderness. But call upon the Lord. Now, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we're really called then to enter the rest in a positive way, I guess you could say. Now, again, he points out here, the rest in the Old Testament with the Jews, the rest was the land of Canaan, you know, the promised land. They weren't, these people that sinned in the wilderness could not enter into the rest, that is, into the promised land. Now he basically talks about our salvation as being the rest. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear. So again, the point here is to fear God. While a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us. Good news is what the word gospel means. Just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now again, I emphasized with the Israelites in the wilderness, if it says they did not have faith. Now they certainly believed there was a God. I mean, they actually heard his voice. I mean, they saw all these miracles. They certainly believed God. If you had asked any one of those people in the wilderness, do you believe there is a God? They would have said, yes. Yeah, I heard him speak. You know, we saw him do these miracles. But they didn't have faith. faith trusts God. Faith rests in God. And that's kind of the point of this passage. Faith rests in God. Faith believes God. Faith calls upon the Lord. They didn't call upon the Lord in faith and say, Lord, we're thirsty. We need water. We know you've led us out here. We know you have a purpose. Would you please give us water? They didn't say that. They said, where's this water? And why don't we have water? And what, did God lead us out here to kill us? And that was complaining. That was unbelief, right? But did they believe there was a God? Sure. Of course they believed there was a God. But they didn't believe God. They didn't trust God. And this is what we're called to day after day. We are called to trust God. We are called to rest in God. We are called to humble ourselves before the Lord. And this is what we're called to do. He says, verse 2, for indeed we have had... Oh, I already read that. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, Psalm 95, after so long a time, just as has been said below or before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now let me just point out the fact that what he's really basically saying here is that the ultimate rest is not the promised land of the Old Testament. He says Joshua, you know, spoke of a rest. There was a rest after Joshua. He's saying the ultimate rest was not entering the promised land. The ultimate rest was not the Sabbath day, which was the seventh day when they were supposed to rest because God finished creating after 6 days. Those were not the ultimate rest. The ultimate rest of God is salvation when you come to Christ and you rest from all your works. And you no longer, again, you rest in the work of Christ rather than in your own works. So he says in verse 10 again, for the one who has entered his rest, that is the rest of God, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. When you're born again, when you're saved, you enter into God's rest. It doesn't mean you don't work. It means you rest in the sense that you have ceased trying to accomplish your own salvation. You rest in the work of God. Verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest. I like the way that King James translates it better. He says, actually, because it really brings out the paradox. Actually, the King James says, let us labor to enter the rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And that's kind of one of the major paradoxes of the Christian life. You're resting, but you labor to enter the rest. And, you know, you're diligent to... You must learn, if I can put it this way, to rest in the Lord. And it's a daily... It is a daily... You learn to rest in the Lord. And this is the way in which you draw near to Christ. You must learn to rest in Him. So we're called to enter this rest of salvation. Now notice then, verses 12 and 13 then speak of the Word of God in relation to this. It says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And here he's pointing to the fact listen, how, you know, he's just said in chapters 3 and 4 over and over again, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in sin. Well, how do you do that? How do you hear his voice? It's in the Word of God. It's the Word of God is how you hear his voice. That's where faith is produced. That's how faith is accomplished. That's how we avoid sin. That's how we turn away from sin. The Word of God is that sword, and in this case, it is that which divides, pierces us, divides between soul and spirit. What I think that's referring to is the idea that it actually, it's through the Word of God that the Lord shows us what is of his spirit versus what is of our flesh. You know, we can deceive ourselves. We can think we're doing good when we're not. We can justify ourselves. We can miss the point. It is the Word of God received that actually divides in our hearts what is of the Lord and what is from our flesh. It is that which convicts us. It is that which shows us. It is that which teaches us. And it is that which enables us to hear his voice and to avoid sin and to turn from rebellion and to turn from sin. It is that which keeps us from having a hard heart. It says, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is the Word of God meditated on that convicts us and actually changes our motives, changes our heart, changes our thoughts. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And there is a sense in which what we need to do day by day by day is really lay ourselves, as it were, bare before the Word of God. And yes, Dave. That's okay. Go ahead. Yeah, no, yeah.
So the question is the Word of God here active and effective for the purpose of me being able to discern that, or for the purpose of changing my life and my heart so that I actually live by, I don't have to discern it because I don't do it. Of course, I'm always going to do it to an extent, follow my own
right
actions. If you get what I'm saying?
Yeah, I would say both.
Okay, that's what I'm thinking. But
yeah, no, I would say both. Say that again. I think that's good. No, that's good. On the one hand, it's enabling us to discern what the Lord is doing in me versus what my own flesh. It's making that discernment, but it's also accomplishing in me that which is good. So it's both giving me the ability to see and to do, if you put it that way. Yeah, and I think that's exactly right. In other, you know, it's the Christian life. If you take the Word of God seriously, if you meditate upon the Word of God and you take seriously what it demands, what it says you can do and can't do, and how it's accomplished, it will always lead you to this place of, yeah, but how does this work? It's a wrestling over how does God accomplish this in me, and what is my role and what is God's role, and how do I know? And that's, I think, what you're saying. And that is a wrestling. And there's no substitute for that. It's Jacob wrestling, in a sense, right? I'm assuming I wasn't here this morning for Sunday school, but that's, I'm assuming, what you were talking about. And that is why we wrestle. And I will say it's this wrestling with what God demands, with what I'm able to do and what I'm, you know, not, you know, it's that which really, it's the Word of God that really creates that and then also resolves that. And this is why the Word of God is so important. And it is that which, yes.
Does it ever resolve it? Because we're always going to be one thing after.
Well, no, it's true. I would say it does. He said, does it ever resolve it? And the answer is, well, ultimately the resolution is in heaven. But I will say, and I was pointing this out, this is God really does call us to overcome. And the true believer will overcome. It doesn't mean he's perfect. He'll never get to that point where he says, well, I never struggle anymore, and I don't have to worry about lust anymore because I'm past that. No, no one can ever say that, but can you have victory over lust? Absolutely. In fact, not only can you, you must. But I still would have to say, you know, I have to be very, very careful. I was just telling somebody the other day, listen, I don't go hang out at the beach because I don't want to be tempted by that. I don't. And every man here knows exactly what I'm talking about. You say, well, I'm a mature Christian. Yeah, but I also know that I'm still a man. And the truth is that these are temptations. And we know what we are, and there's always that danger. That's why I said there's always that precipice. Yes, we must overcome lust or whatever it is, but there's always the temptation. Yes. Yes, he keeps taking us further. I would point to a passage, and I probably need to wrap up here, but look at 1 John 2. I like this passage because it emphasizes this thing of maturity. There is maturity in the Christian faith. In other words, as you grow in Christ over time, you do become stronger. You do become strong, not just in regard to doctrine. You do become more discerning. You pick out things quicker, easier, but you also become victorious over your lusts. And I like this section where he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, he's not talking to physical children. He's talking about to people who are young in the faith, people who've just come to the knowledge of Christ. They don't know that much. Okay, they're vulnerable. They're especially vulnerable because they don't know much. But they're born again, and they're like infants, you know, born into a family. They're a blessing, but they're new and they're very vulnerable. He says in verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers. Again, he's not talking about physical fathers. He's talking about those who have been in the faith a long time and who are mature. Because you know him who has been from the beginning, I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you children because you know the Father. Now in verse 14, again, he says, I have written you fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. I love that. You know, it's possible to be strong in the Lord. Not only is it possible, it's necessary. You must come to maturity. And the way you come to maturity, the way you overcome the evil one here in verse 14 is what? Why were they strong? Because the word of God abides in you. That's the way you become strong. And you can overcome. You must overcome sin. You know, is it by grace? Yes. Is it justification by grace alone, through faith alone? Yes. But at the end of the book, in the book of Revelation, you get, who's in heaven? The overcomers. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame what? Sin, the world, and the devil. They endured. They held fast. And I will tell you, there's no way around it. That takes a lot of labor. Which is why he says, labor to enter into the rest. Ephesians. And I think it was Burkhoff that said in his discussion on sanctification, he was thankful that the Lord starts to build us up to good works before we have torn down all of our fleshly lusts, reliance on self, all those things. Those two things are happening. Correct. Yeah, he's building up and we're tearing down at the same time. Yeah, you're right. And again, that's part of the challenge. That's part of the challenge of what the Word of God does, showing us what needs to be torn down and what's being built up and what is of the flesh and what is of the Spirit. And that's the Word of God does that. So yeah, no, that's very, very important. So all that to say, we must overcome, and that we overcome as we do, as the Word of God works in our hearts. Now, I'm out of time, but I just want to point out verses 14 through 16, because these are, in a sense, at least the way I put it together, I would put these verses kind of with the next section, which is about the high priesthood of Christ. But they're very closely connected to what we just read. So I want to read them and just make a couple of comments. We'll cover this more next time because it goes with the next section. But therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Notice again, hold fast our confession. That takes you all the way back to chapter 3, verse 6. Okay, hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, this is the reason. I could preach a whole series on this. This is the reason there is no temptation that could ever take you that is greater than what you can bear. It's because of Christ. Listen, Christ is the only means anyone will ever overcome. And this is where prayer comes in. You know, this is the Word of God in prayer. But really, you must draw near to Christ. You must plead with Christ. You must submit and call upon the Lord. He's our high priest. He knows our weaknesses. We can come before Him and confess our weaknesses. We confess our sins. We confess our desperate need and the wrestling we have with our own flesh. We confess it before Him, and we can draw near, and we can find mercy, that's forgiveness, and grace, that's the ability to actually overcome. We can find that in the time of need, and that time of need is constant. That time of need is all the time. And what is it that really teaches us that we need these things? It's the Word of God that's sharper than a two-edged sword. That's what always is convicting us, and that's what is always causing us then to cry out to the Lord and come to the mercy seat and find grace and find mercy, because that's the only place you can find it, Christ. And it's the only way you can live the Christian life. It is to draw near to Christ. And the bottom line is this: you will either fall away from Christ or draw near to Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway. You are either right now moving towards Christ or you're moving away from Christ. And the call here in this book is constantly draw near to Christ. Hold fast the profession. It's a daily thing. So I'm hoping to do today and every time I preach, what this book calls us to do, that is to call you, and hopefully you call me, to day by day by day draw near to the Lord. Hold fast to Christ. He is our only hope and our only salvation. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Lord, thank you for Christ. And Lord, we speak of Christ every time we come to this place, and we should, because He is our only salvation. Everything that we need is in Him. And yet, even as we know that this is true, even though we know the Word and what it says about Christ, yet, even as we say this, we have to acknowledge there is that which in our hearts that so quickly goes after our lusts. And we just ask that you would, by your grace, day by day, slay our lusts, enable us to slay our lusts, enable us to draw near to Christ. And we pray that you would enable us to overcome and to walk in the truth. Lord, let us not presume upon the grace of God. Let us not think foolishly that we can mock God by walking in sin and still claim to be a follower of Christ. And yet at the same time, we know that we're sinners and we are prone to sin, and we must every day confess our sin. Lord, enable us truly to draw near to you day by day by day, and may you preserve us and make us strong And may we walk faithfully before you day by day, not just individually, but Lord, as a church. I pray that we would be faithful and that we would turn away from sin and walk with Christ. We thank you for your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.